trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Get up, quickly," he said. The chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals." And Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept on insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the brothers about this," he said, and then he left for another place. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had a thorough search made for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered that they be executed.
Kill that fan. Good morning, everybody. Oh boy, this is not good. All right. That's okay. That's okay. This morning, I want to talk to you about prayer and about the freedom and power that it brings to the church. As you know, we've been living for the last number of months in the book of Acts, as together we are discovering what God's requirements are for his church, including constant and consistent prayer, generosity, unity, and of course, being a witness. I hope that you are beginning to see that these four elements are intrinsically tied together. Let me start the message this morning with a story that maybe many of you are familiar with. How many of you here have seen The Shawshank Redemption? Pretty familiar movie to most of us. Well, in the film, Ellis Boyd, or better known as Red Redding, who's played by Morgan Freeman, tells the story of Andy Dufresne, who's a young, successful banker who's wrongly convicted of murdering his wife and then sentenced to two concurrent life sentences at the Shawshank prison. Halfway through the film, there's an older convict named Brooks Hadlin, and I don't know what ticked him off, but all of a sudden he becomes totally enraged, and he threatens to take another inmate's life. He has this makeshift knife, and he's holding it against the guy's throat, and for a few tense moments, you don't know what's going to happen, but Red and Andy start talking to Brooks, and they persuade him to lay down the knife. That's when they discover that Mr. Hadlin had actually just gotten word that his pardon, his parole had actually been approved, and that he was about to get out of jail. The mere thought of freedom outside of those prison walls was enough to send Brooks over the edge. Later in the prison yard, there was another inmate there, and he concludes that Brooks is basically, quote, bugged out, kind of lost his mind. But Red quickly disagrees. He says, Brooks ain't no bug. He's just institutionalized. That man's been here for 50 years. 50 years. And this is all he knows. In here, he's an important man. He's an educated man. Outside, he's nothing. Just a used-up con with arthritis in both of his hands. Probably couldn't get a library card if he even tried. You know what I'm trying to say? You believe whatever you want. But I'm telling you, these walls are funny. First, you hate them. Then you get used to them. And enough time passes, you get to depend on them. That's institutionalized. I would dare to say to all of us this morning that the church has fallen into that trap. The church, in many ways, has become institutionalized, if you will. Like prison walls, the routines of church life give people a false sense of security. So prayer, in many ways and in many churches, has become a lower priority. Additionally, I know within the context of the body, there are many people who call themselves Christians and may be trying to live the Christian life, but they are prisoners in life due to their own sins, depression, selfishness, the challenges of this life, the things that kind of come at us from left field, so to speak, the curveballs of life, and they get bound up and don't know the freedom that Christ can bring. They can't imagine what life would be like outside of their bondage because they have bought into the lie of Satan, the lie of the enemy, the one who wants to hold us back from doing what God wants us to do. In fact, I will tell you the truth. He, the enemy, will work as hard as he can to create doubts in the hearts and the minds of God's people so that they will give up praying. As I've been studying for this message, I discovered, and Gene knew this guy, I didn't, I discovered a Wesleyan pastor that I had never heard of before, Reverend Samuel Chadwick. And he writes this, "The one concern of the devil is to keep Christians from praying. He fears nothing from prayerless studies, prayerless work, and prayerless religion. He laughs at our toil. He mocks our wisdom, but trembles when we go to our knees in prayer." Now, it's true that the enemy will certainly work to put doubts in the mind and the hearts of our people and try to keep us in prison. But let me tell you, the power of prayer, the prayer of God's people, can set us free. It is the weapon that God has given the church, and it is the weapon of the Christian that the enemy fears the most. Let's go back. Let's go to the scripture we just was reading through, and we're going to kind of do a little bit of a verse-to-verse kind of a thing here. So if you would start with Acts chapter 12, verse 1, and let's see what the verse says. Is there a fan that's just blowing me away here? Because this is driving me crazy. Kill that thing, please. I can't fight this and talk to you. I'm not that good. Yeah, aim it at somebody else. There we go. There we go. Aim it at the congregation. They need it. We don't. There we go. Better? Gotta love logistics, right? Okay. So, verse 1. Here's what it says here. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who had belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. Now, as we've been learning for the last several weeks and months, there have been lots of events that have led up to this situation in chapter 12, including the martyrdom of Stephen, the persecution of the church that followed, the scattering of the church would begin to lead to the presentation and the proclamation of the gospel beyond Jerusalem. Saul, the Pharisee, is given permission to go out and persecute Christians, but what happens to him? He gets converted in the process, and he begins to go out and preach. Peter is preaching out, and he's preaching to the Gentiles, and he gets he's led of the Lord to go to Cornelius' house. He shares the gospel. Gentiles become Christians and are filled with the Holy Spirit. So there's a lot of things that have led up to this thing in chapter 12. And when Peter had done that, the Jerusalem council called him back and said, hey, you need to tell us what's going on and what you have done. So he's back in Jerusalem, if you will, to share his report about the Gentile conversion. So we pick up at verse 2 and 4. And the actual timing of this is probably somewhere between 42 and 44. So it's, probably about 10, 11, 12 years after the crucifixion and the resurrection. So some time had elapsed here. So going back to verses 2 through 4, read this. He says, he, that's Herod, had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. And this happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. That's 16 guys for one person. Think they were trying to hold him? What do you think? Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after Passover. Now, historically, the execution of James and the arrest of Peter at this point represent really an escalation, if you will, of the persecution of the church. King Herod Agrippa, who, according to the Jewish tradition and historian Josephus, was a man who worked extremely hard at keeping the Jewish law, at least on the surface. Now, keep in mind that he had been appointed as the designated leader of all Judea, and so he wanted to keep in the good graces of all the Jews. So that end, he persecuted Christians. He had John's brother James put to death. And when he saw how much popularity that actually gave him, he decides to put Peter in jail as well. Now, I find it interesting, and actually I kind of find it as to be a profound dichotomy, that Peter is put into prison while the Jewish nation is commemorating the Passover, which is talking about God's deliverance of the nation from the bondage and the prison of slavery in Egypt. Now, in spite of Herod's efforts to imprison Peter, God has this incredible plan that he was going to put into motion as we begin to read here. Now, look at verse 5. I love verse 5. Let's think about this here. He says, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. I want to talk about that a little bit. What is earnest prayer? When you think about that term, earnest prayer, what comes to your mind? I want to go back to Reverend Chadwick for a minute, and he says this, prayer is the acid test of devotion. Do you hear that? Prayer is the acid test of devotion. So when I think about fervent prayer, when we think about fervent prayer, what are we looking for? Let me tell you something. If we want to see God move, prayer needs to be the foundation of all that we plan for, all that we hope for, and all that we strive for. During my personal journey with Christ, I have seen a few times of what I would call true earnest prayer. I can remember a time of revival when I was a young Christian at the Malden Church of the Nazarene. It was led by its former pastor, Harold Perry. And That first service was incredible. And at the end of that service, we went into a time of prayer. And we spent over 2 hours because we couldn't move. We couldn't leave. I can't explain it to you. It was definitely, in my mind, something that was supernatural. I haven't had too many experiences like that in my 30-plus years as a Christian. But something was holding us to stay and see God in prayer. Like I said, I've only seen a few instances like that in my entire journey. We were compelled by the Holy Spirit to be in the presence of God and to wait for him to move. And this is true here in this story as well. The church was deeply moved by the events it was facing and was compelled to pray deeply and fervently for Peter's release. It was a time of intercession, and intercession is important. They were compelled to pray for Peter to get out. They wanted to see God change Peter's circumstances. Shut that thing off, please. Just shut it off. Okay, well, I'm just going to have to deal. Kind of annoying, but that's okay. So, going back, let's pick up at verse 6. Here's what we read. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries. I remember 16 people guarding him now. Waiting to bring him to trial. They stood in the entrance, and suddenly an angel of the Lord appeared, and the light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side. He woke him up. Quick, get up! And the chains fell off of Peter's wrists. And then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and your sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel told him, and Peter followed him out of the prison. But he had no idea what the angel was doing or what was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and the second guards, and they came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him, and Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen. What can we learn from this? This part of the story. Well, I think we need to learn the lesson is simply this. When the church prays in unity, God will move. When the church prays together, when we are doing this in unison, God will move. It's true that God hears our individual prayers, and he does answer them. But I truly believe that there is something very powerful about the church coming together to seek the Lord and to ask for his intervention. In one sense, you could say that this was a jailhouse prayer for the church. I think we've all prayed jailhouse prayers at one point in our lives, maybe several points in our lives. It's that prayer of desperation, that prayer of saying, God, I need you to do something, and I need it to happen now in my life because I can't cope with what's going on. Some of those prayers are maybe short. Hi, me, Blue, would help. Anybody ever prayed, help? That's a real prayer, guys. But it's a prayer of desperation. It's a prayer of the heart. It's a prayer saying, God, I need you to do something in my own life. Can you imagine what the church could do if we started to pray collectively, together, like that? There's something powerful about the church coming together. If we can and have done that as individual believers, what kind of challenges that the church faces would be answered if the body of Christ came together often to intercede in fervent and passionate prayer? I have to wonder. I think that we could become a church that actually believed the Lord is much bigger than what we could possibly be going through. What do you think? So here we are. The church is in Jerusalem and they're praying. And God begins to move as an angel of the Lord appears to Peter and begins to instruct him. Now, I want to take a quick stop here for a quick learning moment. Now, I'm not a language scholar like our good friend Howie is, but I do try to do some word studies here and there. And interesting thing here, the language here in Greek is agelos kurios. And that terminology angel of the Lord in Greek also appears in what's called the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Scholars have pointed out that this language is an indication of what we would call a theophany. And what a theophany basically is, it's a manifestation of God in the Bible, in the context of the New Testament, that's tangible to the human senses. In a very really restrictive sense, it's like a visible appearance of God to people in the Old Testament. Now, some Bible scholars have commented and believed that whenever anybody received a, quote, a visit from an angel of the Lord, this was, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ in the Old Testament. Now, I got to tell you, I found it very interesting that Luke uses the very same language and wording here in Acts 12. You know what I think? You can believe what you want, but I think this was not an angel that came and set Peter free. I think this was Jesus. I think Jesus came and got his buddy out of prison, his longtime friend Peter, saved him from execution. And the lesson I think that we can learn here is that God wants to and will do amazing things for his people who will pray and believe. Let me say this. If we sit on our hands in despair, nothing is going to happen. If we will raise our hands in belief, in prayer, and in faith, God will accomplish his purpose. I really believe that with all of my heart. Miracles can happen when God's people pray. Now, let me go back to another part of the story here, because there's a white elephant in this story. And that white elephant, his name is James. James was a man of prayer. James was a man of faith. James was one of the original apostles, one of Jesus' original followers. Why was he executed and Peter spared? It's a tough question. And I know many people in our church, including in my own family, we have struggled to deal with situations like this. Why has God moved here but not moved there? And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't have an easy answer or a definable answer. There's no easy or definable answer for some of these things. I do know that God is sovereign, and that in his sovereignty, he has his perfect will and his permissive will. Of course, we know his perfect will, according to 1 Peter, is that he's not willing that any should perish, but everybody should come to repentance. He wants to save everybody. But in his permissive will, he has granted to every human being free will. We are free moral agents. We choose. And from that perspective, we are subject to all of the good, all of the bad, and all of the ugly that life could bring our way, because we cannot control other people in the world. They are free moral agents too. And what they do and how they respond potentially has an impact on our lives, and we can't control that. And we struggle with that. That's a hard thing to deal with. And again, like I said, I don't have an answer. I don't have anything that's definable. I can't point to one thing, but I do know this. If we get hung up on trying to understand those kinds of things, if we let those things overrun us, the devil will put our focus on our circumstances and away from the Lord. The only way to overcome the devil when we are faced with things like this is to seek God in prayer. To see God in his mercy. To say, God, I don't understand any of this. I don't want to be in this place. I don't want to be struggling with this. But Lord, help me just to come to grips with it. We can ask God to change it. Maybe he won't. Maybe he will. But we need to be faithful. We need to trust him. The only way to overcome the devil is to seek God in prayer. He wants us to be faithful and obedient to the vision of the kingdom, because this is bigger than any of us, really. We need to be faithful to the vision of the kingdom in spite of the short-term or even the long-term crisis that we could be facing. That was Peter's attitude. Peter was faithful to the vision and obedient to the angel of the Lord. Now, he had no idea what was really going on. He thought he was having a vision or whatever the case may be, but I know this. Peter trusted the Lord with his life completely. Do we trust the Lord with our lives completely. Pick up at verse 12 with me, if you would. When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was overjoyed. She ran back without opening it and claimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said it must be his angel. But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and the sisters about this," he said, and then he left for another place. Here's the lesson in this particular part of the story. A praying church must be an expected church. You hearing me? A praying church must be an expectant church. So what happens here? The Lord answers the church's prayer. And what do they say? "We don't believe it." It seems like Rhoda was the only believer that expected God to answer the prayer. And she hears Peter's voice, and in her excitement, she actually forgets to let him in. I think this is kind of cool. I can picture her yelling at the top of her lungs, "Hey, everyone, Peter is here. Peter got out of jail. That's a miracle." And they're saying, "Rhoda, shut up. Get back in here and pray. You don't know what you're talking about. Just get back in here with the congregation and pray. We need to see Peter released." Really? Here's a church that's praying its guts out, and God answers the prayer, and they don't believe it. That's not an expected attitude, brothers and sisters. That's not what God expects from us. They were shocked. It says they were astonished that God had actually answered their prayers. Here's the thing, guys. They were praying and they were speaking words. That's fine. But they had no faith. When we pray, we must exercise faith and believe that God is going to move. We don't know necessarily how he's going to move or what he's going to do. We can get a general feel and direction for that. But we need to pray in faith. That's what God has called the church to do. I was reading Oswald Chambers this morning, and a lot of us in the staff and in the board are reading that. And Chambers today said this. He says, "We say, if I could only believe. The question is, will I believe?" That's what Chambers said this morning. I said, I've got to put that in the message because it just fits so appropriately today. Will I believe? Hebrews 11:6 reminds us, quote, "Without faith, it is impossible to please God because anyone who comes to him must believe he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him." James tells us, "But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like the wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do." You know, when life is good, prayer seems like a pretty easy task. You know, we can praise God, we can raise our hands. Hallelujah, life is good, Jesus is great, Jesus is on the throne, amen, right? But when life comes crashing down, when the things of life come crashing in against us as individuals and against the church, not so much. It's not that easy to pray when things are like that. Henry Nouwen wrote concerning prayer in difficult times the following thought from his own journey. "To really trust God requires that we pour out our hearts to him like the psalmist. David cries out to God in a dark night of his soul, 'How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face?' And later he reflects, 'O Lord, when you hid your face, I was dismayed.'" When things are tough, when things are hard, it's hard to pray. I won't kid you around, my friends. Prayer, real prayer, is hard work. Prayer is the battle. prayer does change circumstances. I really believe that with all of my heart. But we must do our part to pray, to believe, to be in faith, to trust, and then as God moves, to accept what he gives us, which is not always an easy task. Let me ask you this, and I don't want you to answer me, but I want you to ponder these questions in your heart. Do you really believe that God answers prayer? If you don't believe that, and maybe you don't, I don't know, I think most of you do, but if you don't believe that God answers prayer, why do you even bother to pray? Let me ask you another question. Are you faithful in your prayer life? Are you seeking God on a daily basis, asking him to teach you, to mold you, to make you into a disciple? You know, thank you, Gene, last week for what you said. We can be Christians or we can be disciples. God calls us to be disciples, fully devoted followers of Jesus. That's what he wants for us. And I can tell you from my own experience that when I am working and living in that genre of living, of being a fully devoted follower of Christ, my life is blessed. My life does fall together. And when the hard things come, it's easier to deal with those hard things because I'm trusting Christ, not necessarily myself or my own feelings. If you're not praying, let me tell you something. You have no right to be mad at God for not answering the prayers that you are not offering to him in faith. Amen. Let me ask you another question. Be honest with yourself. Be honest with him. Are you double-minded? When the challenges of this life come, are you letting the enemy rough you up, run you around in circles, run roughshod over who you are in Christ? Remember, it's not who you are, it's who you are in Christ that matters. And in Christ, we are new creations. God has made us new. God is molding us to be more and more and more like Jesus as we submit ourselves unto his authority, as we work and live in faith on a daily basis. It's not just a Sunday one-hour thing, guys. This has to be a seven-day, 24-hour thing. Even when I'm sleeping, I need to be a disciple. I don't know how that works, but, you know, when I get up in the morning, I say, thank you, God, for this new day. Thank you for the breath that you're giving me. I've had some pretty interesting lessons in life, and the longer I walk with Jesus, the more I realize how much I owe him and how much I need him, and I can never pay him back. Do you trust him? Let me ask you one more question. Do you consider yourself to be a spirit-filled disciple? If so, why would you not believe that the Lord could answer your prayer and provide a miracle? If you are spirit-filled, you should expect God to move, because he will. The scripture promises that. Either the book is a lie or it's the truth. It's one or the other. Let me tell you something. It's the truth. Every word in that book that we read tells us the truth of life, tells us the truth of Jesus, and we can depend on what God has written in that book. Are you spirit-filled? Will you trust the Lord? Church, let me tell you, there's no simple formula for prayer. There's no magic formula for prayer. Name it and claim it, as some of our other friends might say, it doesn't work. I can't name it and claim it. It doesn't work that way. It requires faith. It requires an expectant attitude. It requires an obedient heart. It requires our communication with God the Father in the name of Jesus, A, so that we can learn about more and more about him. Chambers tells us that prayer is really for us to learn about who God is, to have a constant communication with him. Prayer is about understanding his plan for each of our lives individually. And yes, the prayer of the body of Christ is for us to understand the life that he has called us to corporately and the mission that he has for us as a local church. We need to pray until either God moves or he instructs us to stop praying about that particular matter. Living Hope, if we are to be a church of spirit-filled disciples who bear witness to the gospel, if we are to be a body of disciples who live in unity and have a spirit of generosity, we must be a church who will consistently pray, both as individual disciples and as the body of Christ. The challenge before us is to realize that God still intervenes in the lives of his people. He has not stopped doing miracles. His people have stopped believing that he will. My friends, if we would just truly become a praying church, if we could see, we could see a lot of good things happen. Number one, I think that we would begin to see people released from the prisons of doubt and darkness. I believe that we would see people healed. I think we would see negative situations turned into positive changes. I believe that we would actually begin to see people come to Jesus and say, I need him. And we'd be able to see some baptisms and some conversions and some really good things happening in the life of the church if we will come together and pray for it and really want it and desire it. And we need to really want it and desire it because that's what Christ wants. He's not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. And while God is almighty, he has chosen to use us as his messengers, as his hands, as his feet in this community, in this time. We could come here every Sunday expecting God to do something new, something fresh, and something wonderful in our lives, and in the folks, even in those folks' lives who haven't believed in him yet. Several months ago, just before we elected Pastor Gene, I preached a sermon on defining moments. This is one of those times. It's the midnight hour. This is a defining moment for us in Living Hope. The angel of the Lord beckons us to walk out of our prison cells and in faith to seek him in his kingdom. The team is going to come up. We're going to sing together, Amazing Grace, My Chains Are Gone. And Pastor Gene is going to lead us in a time of corporate prayer. The altar is open. And I would say to you this morning, collectively, let's approach the throne of grace this morning with an expectant heart.